Well, then turn again in God's word to Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 to 13. Here we see Jesus coming back to Capernaum, which was his home base. It's not where he was from, but it's where he made his base in Galilee for the time of his ministry. And a centurion comes, a commander of the Roman army, to plead with Jesus to heal his servant. The servant was lying ill at home, paralyzed, unable to move, and as it says here, dreadfully tormented. Now you could look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, and there you would see that the servant was at the point of death. And I suppose we have to wonder, this paralysis that had overtaken this servant, how did it lead to death? But presumably it was some sort of paralysis that was making it difficult for him to breathe. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone in such a condition. I know someone who had motor neuron disease before passing away. A terrible disease that locks you, paralyzes you in your body, and eventually your lungs cannot breathe anymore. And perhaps that's something similar to what this servant had, struggling for breath and in great discomfort and pain. And he comes to Jesus and he pleads for him. Now, that in itself is quite interesting, because this is a servant or a slave. And in the Roman Empire, slaves had very little rights, very few rights. Not often would you see a master having a great love for a slave. There was a Roman writer called Varro, and he describes three different types of tools. He classes them as articulate, inarticulate, and mute. Now, the mute tools are your vehicles, your carts, and so on, things that can't speak and can't make a noise. Your inarticulate tools are your animals, your cattle, your oxen. They make noises, but it's inarticulate. And then you have your articulate tools, and those are slaves. So in other words, there's no difference, or there was no difference in the Roman mind between a slave and any other tool or an animal. They all were used for service. The only difference was that one could speak intelligible thoughts and the other could make no noise at all. It gives you an idea of how few rights these slaves had in these days. And if a slave was sick like this, the master would have every right to cast the slave out to die in the streets. But yet here, this master, this centurion, comes to Jesus pleading for his life. And the word he uses here for servant, there are two different words that he could use. Luke uses a particular word which shows that he was indeed a slave. But here, the word in Matthew is the word that you could also use for your child. And so that shows that this centurion had a love for this servant. He cared for him, and the servant was very dear to him. This centurion had come to understand that human life had dignity and should be honored. Not many people who were outside of the Jewish community in these days had such views. And it's the same today in our world. We're civilized like the Roman Empire, and we maybe like to think of ourselves as more civilized as the Roman Empire, and yet how little dignity is given to human life. Think about the start of human life. Life begins at conception, and yet babies within their mother's wombs can be murdered at the whim. Or think about those who are disabled. How little thought is given to them at times. How people, some parents, if they hear that their children possibly have Down syndrome, would rather abort the child than have to suffer looking after. It's such a terrible thing to think that life has such little dignity in many people's eyes. Or go to the other end of life, and what do you see? When people are suffering and in pain, their relatives think about euthanasia, how to let them die with dignity. Yeah, but that's just another form of murder. You see, we as Christians must maintain
that every life has dignity.
Humans have been created in the image and in the likeness of God. So whether you're a Christian or not, it doesn't matter. You still have dignity. Now this centurion had come to understand that to some degree. He understood that life was valuable, and so he cared for this servant. He comes and he pleads for mercy. And the first thing I want us to see this evening is the nature of this man's faith in Christ. As he comes to him, he casts himself upon Christ for mercy. And the reason he does that is because he recognizes Christ's authority. That's one of two things in his faith that we see. A recognition of authority. Christ here holds authority over life and over death. He says, just speak a word and he will be healed. That's his intention. If Jesus merely speaks a word, well then my servant shall be made well. It's interesting because we've sung of the word of God. We've sung about how he speaks and it's done without delay. And you can think of the creation, how God spoke light and there was light. It's interesting, down at the end of this, in verse 13, go your way, Jesus said, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. Well, there's quite a few words there that translate one word in the Greek. So let it be done is one word. And it's the same word that would be used in the creation. Let there be. You see? Jesus here speaks in a similar way with his word as he did in the creation. Because we remember that who created the world? Well, Colossians tells us all things were created through him and for him. Christ speaks and it's done without delay. It's interesting that this man, in his faith, recognizing Christ's authority, says that Jesus can speak where he is and then his servant will be healed. Compare this with the previous miracle that we looked at last week. There, the surprising thing was that Jesus touched the leper. Because you don't touch someone with leprosy, lest you become defiled or contaminated. But Jesus did touch him. But in this miracle, Jesus doesn't touch. Rather, Jesus speaks from afar, and the servant is indeed healed. Jesus has authority in order to do that. This man understands that because he is a man of authority. He is a centurion over his soldiers and over his servants. As he says here, verses 8 and 9, verse 9, I can say, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. Do this, and it's done. This man had authority in order to get done anything that he wanted. And he recognizes Jesus has such authority over life and over death. You can speak about my servant. You can command from where you stand even now, and it will be done according to your will. Every soul is in the hands of Christ for him to do with it whatsoever he wills. Psalm 104 reminds us, you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Christ is able by a word to take away your spirit so that you die and your body returns to dust. Or he can send his spirit to recreate, to renew, to sanctify. You see, such power belongs to God and God alone. And really this man here, this centurion, is recognizing that Jesus has such authority over life and death. As Jonathan Edwards says, you know, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that's true. The Lord Jesus holds us and he is able to destroy or to heal according to his pleasure. Notice how the servant could do nothing. The servant is lying at home. He is not able even to come to Jesus. He is disabled, unable to do anything.
And so it is for us in our natural condition that we're born in this world, unable to do any good, disabled, unable to get up on our feet to walk to Christ, unable to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, unable to do anything with our hands that would please Him. That is our nature. That is how we were if you're in Christ. And yet, Jesus has the authority to speak and to heal. But only speak a word, this man says. If you speak a word, my servant will be healed. And you see, not only did this man recognize Christ's authority over life and death, but in that recognition, he hoped that Jesus would heal. He knew Jesus was a willing Savior. And so he says, if you speak, he will be healed. So that's the first thing that we notice in this man's faith. A real recognition of the authority of Christ over life and over death. But the second thing that we recognize in his faith is his reverence. And this is truly the astonishing thing. Even this is the thing that makes Jesus himself marvel at his faith. Notice how he says, I am not worthy. Verse 8. When Jesus says, I will come and heal him, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. This man had deep reverence for the Lord Jesus. He had a humility that was uncommon in the day. The Mishnah, which is the collection of Jewish oral traditions, that which the scribes maintained. We've met that in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said. That's the sort of thing that the scribes were careful, the oral traditions. The Mishnah taught that the dwelling places of the Gentiles were unclean. That if a Jew went in to a Gentile's home, the Jew would become unclean, defiled ceremonially. But notice how Jesus doesn't accept that. You see, the Mishnah was not scriptural teaching. And so he doesn't accept that. Jesus says in verse 7, I will come and heal him. I will come to your house and heal him. Jesus shows himself willing to enter into this man's house, this Gentile man's house, and to come and to lay hands on the servant and to heal him. But the centurion says, I am not worthy for that. I am not worthy for you to come to my house. This man shows true humility. It's not that he's holding Jesus at arm's length. It's not that he wants to have nothing to do with Jesus. Look at verse 34, and you'll see a different category of people. When Jesus heals those who had the demon-possessed men by sending the demons into the swine, verse 34 says, And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now that's a very different reaction from this centurion. This centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you in my house. That's a humble reaction. It's not that he doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. It's just that he recognizes that he has sin in himself. These other men in the town were begging Jesus to go away from them. They wanted nothing to do with him. They didn't want his authority. They didn't want his miracles. They didn't want his teaching. And so they asked him to leave. But here, the centurion is very different. In his humility, although he would desire Christ to come, he knows that he's not worthy for Jesus to come anywhere near him. He's a Gentile. He's out with of the promises. He's a sinner, full of iniquity and transgression. And I wonder if we have that sort of humility ourselves and that sort of reverence when it comes to the Lord Jesus. You see, sometimes people think that they're worthy of Christ's attention. Sometimes they show that with their, I'm not going to come to faith now, but when it's suitable for me, then I shall come and I'll put my faith in Christ. I'm not going to pray now, but when it's suitable for me, then I'll do it. Such people who put off salvation until a more opportune time. That is the very opposite of the humility of this man. This man reverences Christ, for he is one who has all authority. Remember what Peter said. He had a similar experience. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or think about John the Baptist. "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of your sandals." Or Paul, "I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle, for I was a persecutor of the church." That's the sort of humility that this man has as he reverences Christ. And sadly, that sort of humility is lacking all too much in our day. This man's humility goes a step further when you read the parallel passage in Luke 7. Because there it tells us that he was so humble, he didn't actually come himself to Jesus. He sent a delegation. He sent the elders of the Jews to speak on his behalf. You see, not only did he feel unworthy to have Christ come into his home, he felt unworthy to even stand before Jesus, to even be in the presence of such a one who had all authority. That's not a contradiction, as some people might say. Some people might say, well, how can Luke say that he sent people, whereas Matthew says he came? Well, that's what a delegation is. When a delegation comes, it comes on behalf and speaks with authority from the man who sent it. So really, it's the same thing. But it shows the humility. He would not even stand before Jesus because he did not deserve to do that. And friends, we need to consider our own sin and our own transgressions against God. I wonder if you've ever been struck with a sense of unworthiness because of your sin. To understand that sin is odious to God. Think of the thing that's most disgusting to you. The thing that is so repulsive that it turns your stomach and you almost feel as if you could vomit just looking at or smelling that thing. Well, sin is even further opposed to God than that rotten thing is opposed to you. God cannot tolerate sin. The Lord hates it. He abominates it. The scripture uses that language. It is an abomination to him. And just as water and oil cannot mix together, so sin and God does not mix. It is deeply, deeply disgusting to him. But many people think that God will tolerate their sin. Many people think they can run on in their transgressions and God will turn a blind eye to it. Or they think that in the last day, God will have mercy on them should they deem it necessary to cry out to him. See, many people think that salvation is as simple as praying a sinner's prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard people giving out a prayer. If you want to accept Christ as your Savior, simply repeat these words after me. And they pray a prayer, and it's repeated in the people's hearts. And then they consider themselves to be saved. But that's not salvation. Repeating a prayer after someone does not guarantee your place or give you everlasting life. We have to come in through the narrow gate, as we thought a few weeks ago. We have to come in with contrition, with brokenness, mourning over our sin, loathing it, repulsed by it. You see, there needs to be a sense of God's view against sin. As odious as sin is to him, there must be a sense of that in our hearts. We're obviously not going to have it to the extent that he has it, because we're not as holy as God is. Our repulsion to sin is not going to be as great as his is. But there still should be a sense of that. And we should long to turn away from it, broken over it. You see, sometimes people think that they can just cry out to God and say, "Come into my heart." And if you ask Jesus to come into your heart, that's it. It's simply done. And all is okay. But how different that is from this man here. Verse 8. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. He's not worthy for Christ to be in his physical house. How much less worthy is he for Christ to come and dwell in his heart? And so it is with us. We can't just think that we can pick up Christ when it's suitable for us, and then that he'll come in and dwell with us. No, we need this sense of reverence. Our spirits need to be broken over our sin. We need to mourn it and turn away from it. And that's exactly what this man here is doing. And so in verse 10, it tells us that when Jesus heard it, he marveled. He heard that this man reverenced him. He heard that this man respected his authority. And so Jesus marveled. Now that's an unusual thing. It doesn't often say in the scriptures that Jesus marveled. It doesn't often tell us that something took Jesus by surprise. And yet here, this man's faith really shocks Jesus. For he says here, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." You see, when you have a reverence for Christ, and when you recognize his authority over you, over your life and over your death, that sort of a faith that goes to Christ and cries out for mercy from him, that is great faith. Do you want to have great faith? Christian, are you saddened that your faith is so small at times? Well, great faith comes through reverencing Christ, exactly as this man does. Putting ourselves down, as it were, recognizing our place before such a God as Jesus is. Jesus marvels. Great faith, he calls it. But notice that it's especially in comparison to the people around them that Jesus calls it great faith. Notice again in verse 10, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Where would you expect great faith? In Israel, amongst the Israelites, amongst the people of God, amongst those people who were being prepared for the Messiah to come. That's the very place that you would expect someone to bow down before Christ's authority and to reverence him deeply. But that's precisely where he was not reverenced. That's precisely where Christ did not find such faith. And that's why he marvels, seeing this Roman centurion having faith towards him. So that's the nature of faith. But then I want us to see, secondly, the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach us further about the kingdom of heaven. Remember, that's the main thing that he came to do in his earthly ministry. You know, obviously, he came to die upon the cross. But in the ministry component, he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And here he teaches us a bit further about the kingdom. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This mystery of the kingdom of heaven, it has two components to it. The first is that many come from east and west. Many Gentiles come into the kingdom. You see, east and west are out with of Israel. And yet, such come. Such men like this centurion, who had no right to the promises, because the promises of the covenant of grace were not given to the Romans. They were given to other nations. They were given to Israel. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9 about Israel according to the flesh. To them pertained the adoption. But here we have Gentiles coming in from east and west. And notice that they sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've been considering these patriarchs in the mornings, looking at Hebrews 11. These were the ones to whom God gave the covenant promises. And they're sitting down because they have entered into their reward. They have entered into the feast which is ahead of God's people in the kingdom. And these unworthy Gentiles, who had no right to be there, can come in by faith and sit down and sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this really shouldn't surprise us, because the Old Testament prepares us for this. There are many prophecies about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 9, God gives a blessing and a curse to Noah's sons. It says there, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." You see, that's the very thing spoken of here. Shem, that son of Noah, would become the father of the Semitic people. You see, the Shemites, or the Semites, are the Jewish people. And so it says there, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." But then notice what it says about Japheth, about those, about him who would be the father of the coastland people, those who dwell amongst the nations of the world. "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." May he come in and take Shem's place. May he come in and have the blessing which you have given to Shem. See, God was promising these things, even from Genesis chapter 9. Or we read from Isaiah chapter 19. And there we read of Israel and of Egypt and Assyria, he being united together in great blessing. "In that day, Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." When did you ever hear God call Egypt his people? When did God ever say, "You shall be my people and I will be your God"? He never said that to Egypt. But yet here he's promising that even that nation, which represents so much evil, could be included in these gospel promises. And Assyria, the nation that would take Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity. He says, "Assyria is the work of my hands." Or think about Isaiah 49, when the Messiah is predicted. And God says, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, throughout the Old Testament, and we could look at many, many more passages, throughout the Old Testament, salvation is being promised to those outwith of God's people. That's why in Matthew, this gospel of the kingdom, it reaches the peak in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." All nations, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but all nations. Begin in Jerusalem, but then go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You see, the gospel is to go out so that many would come from east and west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that should be a burden of our prayers, praying for the missionary endeavors of the Church of Christ, to extend that gospel call into those who have not heard it. But notice the second half of the mystery. If there's a mystery of the Gentiles being included, there's a mystery of the Israelites being excluded. And that's why it says in verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Israel, according to the flesh, had many privileges. To them pertained the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is all the eternally blessed God." They had much privilege, and yet they forsook that privilege. Yet they rejected their Saviour, and therefore they have been cast out into outer darkness. Notice it calls them there the sons of the kingdom. That's precisely because to Israel, according to the flesh, pertained the adoption. Externally, they were adopted as sons of the Most High. Israelites, according to the flesh, could call themselves sons of God. They were sons of the kingdom. And yet, they have failed to be included because they have rejected Christ. They do not have the faith of the centurion. They do not reverence Christ. They do not recognize his authority. And so their place is the place of outer darkness and of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting how many times in Matthew's gospel already we've had to consider hell. You see, the world would have us believe that hell is not real. The world would have us believe that the New Testament teaches about a God of love who would never have such a place as hell. And yet Jesus in the gospel of Matthew shows us that hell is real. And he speaks of it often. Think of this place, outer darkness. Think for a moment what that would entail. We don't like outer darkness. We don't like utter darkness. Not when we need to see. Not when we need light. Not when we desire fellowship one with each other. And yet the place of outer darkness is where you're all alone. All in the dark. Away from every mercy. Away from every grace, away from every pleasure of life, away from all goodness. Darkness symbolizes sin. Darkness symbolizes misery. And that is the place of those who reject Christ. It's a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. Now weeping, when we think of weeping, we're quite a subdued people in many ways. When we're upset, when we're bereaved, yes, there are tears. And yes, there's a wee bit of weeping. But there's nothing like the weeping of people in the Middle East. You see it sometimes in the news that when a great catastrophe happens. And they proclaim days of mourning. And you hear the women, don't you? Weeping and wailing. What an awful noise to hear. Weeping and wailing. And yet hell is a place where weeping and gnashing of teeth will be all that you will hear. Friends, if that's going to be your lot, are you prepared to hear weeping and wailing? You see, this word, weeping, I think the only time it's used in Matthew's gospel, besides in this context, it does say in other places, weeping and gnashing of teeth, but the only other place it's used is in Matthew 2. Remember there where it's talking about how Herod the Great slaughtered, massacred the innocent baby boys in Bethlehem? Because he wanted to kill the newborn king. It speaks of Rachel weeping for her children. Can you imagine mothers, soldiers coming in and grabbing your baby boy out of your arms and destroying him before your eyes? Imagine the weeping that you would make. And that doesn't even come close to the weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. The sons of the kingdom are cast into such outer darkness. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here in this mystery is not only the glory of Gentiles being brought in, but the fact that those who are sons of the kingdom, those who have much privilege, can lose their privilege. They can waste their privilege and it be taken away from them. I want to speak for a moment to those of you who have been baptized but have not come to faith. You're in the same category. Because we could call you sons of the kingdom. Externally, you are adopted. Externally, you could be called a Christian because your parents brought you and had you baptized. You see, baptism is a solemn engagement to be the Lord's. And as we raise children in the hope of those promises, we're telling them that these promises belong to them, but they must embrace them. They must grow up to profess them. And then they shall have their place with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They have every privilege. And yet that privilege can be lost. If you've been baptized and yet you've not professed faith in Christ. You've not accepted him as Savior. You've not received him as your Lord. Well, then you're in this same category. A son of the kingdom, and yet what hope do you have? Weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. You see, you're someone who has privilege, and yet that privilege will be lost because you've wasted it. I encourage you to think about that. But there's also a lesson for our nation here. Because our nation is one that could be considered sons of the kingdom. We sang about how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We as a nation have taken solemn vows. Back in history, yes, covenants. But vows to serve the Lord. Vows to have Jesus as our King. So in many ways, we could call ourselves sons of the kingdom. Much privilege. And yet what do we see being played out before our eyes? The rejection of the privilege. And where privilege is rejected, well then there's outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, because we have not reverenced Christ, and because we have not bowed before him, respecting his authority, what is left for us? The privilege is removed, and our state is worse than it ever was before. This is true also of hypocrites. And we've thought about hypocrites through the Sermon on the Mount. Those who pretend outwardly to be God's people, and yet inwardly there is no faith, there is no love towards God. Thomas Brooks says, "Man must not think to dance and dine with the devil and then sup with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." You can't have your sin and your place in the kingdom of heaven. You can't have your cake and eat it. You can't hold on to a love for the world and expect that you'll be able to enter in to the privilege. The privilege is lost when you try to hold on to this world. We must turn from this world. We must forsake our sin. See, we have to recognize Christ's authority over us to give us life or to give us death. And like this centurion, to bow before him. "I am not worthy for you to come into my house." Cast yourself upon his mercy, that he would heal you and that he would save you. You see, this man here had great faith. So much so that Jesus, in his human nature, marvels. He's stunned by it, shocked by it. And oh, that we would have such faith in our day. We live in a world similar. Not many have great faith. But yet, the secret to great faith is here. A deep reverence for Christ. "I'm not worthy." And a respect for his authority. "Just speak the word, and we shall be healed." Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we give you praise that Christ Jesus is the Lord of all, and the one with all authority, both in heaven and on earth. And how we should bow before him and reverence him. We pray for each and every one of us here that we would have such faith as this centurion, to believe in him, to cast ourselves upon him for mercy and for grace. We do pray that you would help each one of us, having been baptized into the faith and having become sons of the kingdom, that not one of us should lose these great privileges by carelessness, by neglect, and by unbelief. O Lord, you have given a promise that we shall enter into your rest, but how many are hardened in their heart, and of such you say, "You shall never enter my rest." We pray, gracious God, that you would grant the faith, that the baptism would be improved and applied to the heart, that the engagement to the Lord's would become a marriage where the soul would be united to Christ. Oh, gracious God, you are able to grant faith, for only you can do it. And so we pray that you would do so and take glory and honor to yourself. We do pray that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth, and that many would come from east and west to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. O Lord, what glory there is in your own gospel, that you have not just contained your promises to the Jews, but you've expanded them to all the ends of the earth. And Lord, we do pray for those who are Jews according to the flesh, and how they are sons of the kingdom, before whom is outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have mercy, we pray, and even draw them back to yourself, that they would learn to have faith in Christ. For all we pray is in his gracious name. Amen. Well, we'll sing from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and from verse 27 to the end of the psalm. In this psalm of the cross, as Jesus began, my God, why do you forsake me? Here, it ends with all ends of the earth remembering, coming to pay homage and to give the honor to Christ, which he is due. All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto, all kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do, because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise among the nations, the governor he is. Earth's fat ones eat and worship shall, all who to dust descend shall bow to him. None of them can his soul from death defend. A seed shall service do to him. Unto the Lord it shall be for a generation, reckoned in ages all. They shall come, and they shall declare his truth and righteousness unto a people yet unborn, and that he hath done this. So let's sing from verse 27 to the end of the psalm.
All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto, all kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do.